Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I've talked about my sons plenty of times, and I'm going to keep talking about them because they're the freshest source of material for sermons that I have. That's just the way it is, and I'm not going to apologize for it. So our sons, though, are pretty much on a mission to kill each other. It's just the way, anybody here have brothers, right? That's just the way that it goes. It starts at a very young age. Our oldest son, Asher, again, he's only 2 years old, is constantly going after our second son, Braxton, who's only 1 year old. And even just today, like 3 hours ago, our son Braxton was sitting in the high chair and our oldest son, Asher, comes up behind and pushes the entire high chair over and forward, right? Sending Braxton on a collision course with the entertainment unit in our living room and catches the eye on the corner. I get a frantic phone call from the wife and a FaceTime. That's just one of the beauties of modern technology. You don't just get to hear the cries, you get to see it too, right? She shows me his eye and he's got some swelling and some abrasions under the eye. And it's just this like craziness, because I mean, here's this little 2 year old, right? That's mustered up enough strength to push over his younger brother in the high chair. And he has no idea the damage that he has just done. He's just like looking there at my wife, like, I think I just did something bad. And my wife obviously sends him off to, what can you do with that? We don't know. Our younger son, our second son, Braxton, what he does in his moments of anger and rage is he goes into what we call like his little Hulk mode, right? Because, all right, so our oldest son, Asher, he is like 25 pounds. Our second one, a year younger, is 24 pounds. Right? I know, crazy. So he's like this like beefy, stocky little dude, almost the same height as his older brother. And so he doesn't know how to control himself. He just goes into like literally Hulk smash mode, and he'll just come up to things and he'll just start pounding on it and like going crazy. And he's done it to his brother a couple of times. It's really bad when he has a toy in his hand and he's doing it to his brother's head at the same time. Like, they're just on a mission to like end each other's lives. They don't do it on purpose. It's just like who they are. And what we're realizing, though, is that there's going to come a turning point in their relationship. There's going to come a point where Braxton will get wise and he'll learn how to fight and he'll learn how to protect himself and defend himself. And so in biblical terms, what Asher is really doing as he's attacking his brothers, he is storing up wrath, if you will, from his younger brother. Because there's going to come a moment, and it's already happened a few times, where literally all Braxton has to do is lay on top of him and he wins, right? Just because that's the kind of kid that he is, right? And so, again, they don't know what they're doing most of the time. And just as a side note, Braxton is good. I went home, we checked him, he's all right. I walked in the house today and he was just like all smiles, laughing and giggling. So again, no permanent damage done, but it was definitely a scary moment in the moment. But there will come a time, once again, where Braxton will be able to fight back. And he's storing up that wrath. And I think all of us know that thing, right? That thing that's happening of storing up wrath. Let me talk to husbands for a moment, right? Anybody here married? Right, you understand what storing up wrath means, right? Maybe it's leaving the underwear on the floor too many times. Right, maybe it's forgetting an important date or an important event of some kind, or it's not noticing something that's different. I mean, you know that question, that trap of a question. Do you notice anything different about me? Yeah, anybody know that one, right? It's a trap, guys. It's always a trap. Don't answer. Right? So, I feel bad for dating couples today, because social media has kind of changed the landscape, especially as far as like important dates go, especially really young couples. I deal with teenagers all the time, and I see what the teenage guys have to go through when it comes to dating relationships today, because there's like now everything is an important date. Right, you post on social media if it's your, 1 month anniversary, which is silly to me. Does anybody else agree with that? Like, that's just like, come on. Like, it's not even accurate. You can't call something that happens 1 month an anniversary. Anniversary, it requires a year to take place, right? But it's like, and then you have to post about the first time, you know, you have to remember the date of the first time you held hands or the first time you said, I love you. All those things. I mean, I feel bad for young men today. Again, you forget those things. What are you doing? You're storing up wrath. But on a serious note, tonight we're going to talk about the kindness of God, but also how it's possible for religious people to store up wrath for themselves, wrath from God. And we've been going through Romans, and thus far, Paul has articulated the substance of the gospel in chapter 1. He has demonstrated the power of the gospel, as we read in Romans 1:16, and he is currently revealing the universal need of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 3. And what we're seeing in chapter 2 here is we see the argument that Paul is laying out is that everyone needs the gospel. The gospel is not just for a select group of people. It is not only needed by some, it is needed by all people. And in chapter 2, he sets his focus on, or his sights on, religious people. Pastor Greg on Sundays has been going through this as well, and he taught on Romans chapter 1 and 2, and in those messages which he called Everyone Needs the Gospel Parts 1 and 2, he just again shows that the gospel is a universal need for all people. Romans chapter 1 deals with the atheist or the agnostic or even the garden variety sinner, right? The one who says that there is no God, the one who is enwrapped or lives a life of sin, but doesn't just do his own sin, but he promotes sin amongst others. In Romans 1:19, again, we read that what can be known about God is plain to them. He shows these people that they are all without excuse. In the first verse of Romans 2, the Apostle Paul turned his attention to his religious readers. And he probably had some Jewish people in mind, but he was also largely targeting just the religious moralizers that existed in that day. The people to whom were reading chapter 1 and would go, oh yeah, those people need the gospel. That's the kind of person that Paul was writing to. I find myself, even when I read that, go, oh yeah, those people need the gospel, right? And we often don't include ourselves in that group of those who need the gospel. And today, we're not going to focus on the main point of Romans 2, but we're going to take a little detour and we're going to examine a few of the sentences from Romans chapter 2 that give us a greater understanding of who God is and what he expects of us. If you have your Bibles opened to Romans 2, we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. If you read with me, it says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves of the wrath of God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We'll stop there. If you're taking notes this evening, I have 3 points that we're going to go over that we can learn from these passages. We're going to see the kindness of God and look at that specifically. We're going to see the just nature of God, or the wrath of God against ungodliness. And we're going to look and see how those two things, the kindness and the justice or wrath of God, work together to bring about repentance. And again, if you're taking notes, point number 1, really simple, one I think that all of us would know and understand in some degree, is that God is kind. God is kind. The kindness, or otherwise known as the goodness of God, is an overwhelming theme throughout the entire Bible. It is demonstrated all over, and we're going to go through that in just a moment. But here in this passage in particular, the Apostle Paul uses three words to describe this attribute of the goodness or the kindness of God. The first word that he uses is that the word specifically, kindness. And he uses it twice. He uses it once as a noun, denoting it's something that God possesses, and he uses it once as an adjective describing a characteristic of who or what God is. That Greek word that is used is the Greek word Christos. Christos is that word. Again, it is a word that just simply means kindness, or loving kindness is how it's translated. Again, in verse 4, another word that he uses to denote or describe the kindness of God is the word forbearance. In Greek, the word is anoke, which means to tolerate or delay enforcing the rights. So again, in God's kindness and in his goodness, he is demonstrating forbearance, and that he is delaying the right that he has to act justly against sin, is what Paul is communicating about God's kindness in this passage. And then third and finally, in verse 4, the word that he uses to talk about the kindness is patience. Patience, the Greek word being makrothumia. And again, that means patient endurance. Check this out. Patient endurance of pain or of unhappiness. Right, this isn't just patience. This isn't just waiting in general. This is patience while undergoing pain or endurance. Anyone ever had to visit the emergency room before with something either broken or in great pain? Right, that is makrothumia. Right, that is patience in great pain or endurance in great pain or unhappiness. Right, these characteristics of God, this loving kindness of God, the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God are demonstrated all throughout his word. In the Old Testament, we see it all the way back in the beginning. Genesis chapters 1 through 3, again, 1 and 2 show us the creation account and the beauty of God's creation and how he got to the end of all of it and said it is very good. And then in chapter 3, we come to the fall of man, mankind entering into sin, bringing sin and death. But not only do we see the destruction and the pain of sin in chapter 3, we see the kindness of God being demonstrated first and foremost in the fact that he did not strike them dead and start over right then and there, which was within God's just power. But no, not only does he allow them to continue to live, even though they broke his righteous decrees, he then gave them a promise. In Genesis chapter 3, he says to the woman, he says, there will come one, or excuse me, he says to the serpent, he says, one will come from the woman, that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's the first messianic promise that we have in God's words. It's the first sign of the hope of the gospel that we have in Scripture. That is one of the most telling showings of the kindness of, or this attribute of the kindness of God that we have in Scripture. In addition to that, another place that we see the kindness of God is in Genesis chapter 6 during the flood. Right, it says that everything was so bad and so awful that God, it says, even regretted, which doesn't mean that he wishes he could have taken it back, because the Bible also communicates that God is immutable, that he does not change, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't wish that he could go back and change things. He was just saddened at the state that mankind had gotten to. But there was one man and his family that God, in his loving kindness, decided to save, that being Noah and his family. Again, God was within his just rights to send the flood to the earth, which he did, but he saved humanity through this one family, demonstrating his loving kindness in a way that, again, no one deserves. We don't deserve the kindness that God demonstrates to us. Genesis chapter 12, we read about Abraham and God choosing this man to be the father of a great nation, who in chapter 4 we're going to read about is the father of our faith because he believed the promise of God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see the loving kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God with humanity as he makes this promise with a man who believed him, but even had moments of doubt because he didn't believe that when God said it would come from his wife, Sarah, who again, they were both old in age, around 90, slept with Sarah's servant or maid and had another son in that way. Again, God was within his just rights to do anything, but yet he demonstrated kindness toward Abraham and by an extent, or to, as an extension, all of us by bringing the blessing of the gospel to all people through this family. We also see the loving kindness of God in the Exodus. Right after God removed his people out of Egypt during the Exodus, he had to very carefully and very seriously purge them of the idolatry that they brought out of Egypt with them. In fact, you can make an argument that the plagues that God sent to Egypt while they were in captivity were meant primarily to demonstrate to the people of Israel that God was the God of gods. Yes, it was to show the Egyptians that God was powerful and mighty, but I think even more to the point, that he was demonstrating to his own people that he is the God of all gods. You see, again, he was demonstrating his kindness toward them in many different ways. And then in Exodus 34, when Moses is reading the law to his people, the Lord showed, was receiving the law for his people. The Lord showed himself, and this is what happens in Exodus 34, verse 6, one of the first occurrences of us hearing about the loving or the steadfast love of God. It says this, it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Even in God's judgment, we see his kindness. How does that work? When you go through Scripture, every single time you read about the wrath of God being poured out, or you see God's judgment being poured out on his people or on others, it does not happen without warning. Every time the people of Israel faced judgment, it happened after years, decades, maybe even centuries of God sending prophet after prophet to his people, telling them to and warning them to repent and turn from your wicked ways and return to God every single time, because God did not want to have to act justly or to enact his justice on them. He wanted to show them mercy. He wanted to show them grace. But again, many times, and even up to the Babylonian exile, he warned them and warned them and warned them, but then his wrath was poured out. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see the kindness of God just dripping out of these words. He was not wanting to pour his wrath out, but he was wanting them to turn and repent. You see, God was patient with Israel for hundreds of years before he sent them into exile. He was patient with them all the way through. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them. And it is God's kindness that is meant to lead to repentance. When God demonstrates his kindness by warning about his wrath, by not pouring it out, by showing mercy, his goal in that is not delaying justice. His goal in that is giving opportunity for repentance. You see, even the people of Nineveh got that. Right, when Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh, the only message that he had was not a message of hope. It was literally he just went in into the city. He made a 3-day journey inside the city, and all he did was say, "In 40 days, you're going to burn." That was it. That was the only message he had. That was God's kindness being shown to the people of Nineveh, a warning. I don't think Jonah even did his full duty in that. He didn't tell them to repent, but I believe through the power of the Holy Spirit, they had gotten the message and they understood they needed to repent and turn, and they did. And God spared them for at least the time while they were in that state of repentance. But throughout all the Bible, again, we read about this kindness of God in Scripture, but the ultimate display of the kindness of God in the Bible is the cross. There is no greater demonstration of God's long suffering, of his forbearance, of his patience, of his mercy, and of his grace than the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where it all is put on display in a way that is unmistakable. Right? And this was not something that God had to, it's not like God was like, "All right, fine, I'll send my son." This was a plan that God set into motion all the way back again in Genesis chapter 3. God knew what it was going to take to save mankind, to provide an avenue of salvation so that we could have a relationship with God. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes this. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think often we can look at culture, we can look at people around us, we can go, why is God allowing them to live? We can look at some of the most heinous dictators or most evil people that have ever lived, and we can ask a legitimate question. Why would God allow them to live? I think that part of it is because God is demonstrating his kindness even to the most wicked of us. God is giving people opportunity after opportunity to change and to repent. Today, you and I, experience the kindness of God through the gospel. I think this is why the Apostle Paul was so passionate about the gospel. He understood, as many of us do, that we do not deserve anything that we have. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the originator of all that is good. Everything good that we have in our lives is a gift from him. We deserve nothing. And this is why I think that Paul was so astounded at the fact that people could think of themselves as better than others. Anyone who could look at another human being and think, "I am better than you," or "I am better off than you," it does not have a full grasp of the gravity of the situation of sin that all of us are entangled in. It demonstrates a lack of understanding of how evil and wicked sin truly is. And I would say it's probably even a lack of understanding of how good and beautiful the gospel is. If we don't understand how wicked sin is, then we are all going to moralize our sin. We're going to, "Oh, well, yeah, I know that I, like, you know, cuss at people on the freeway and lose my temper and all of that. But, you know, at least I'm not," and then fill in the blank. That's justifying sin. That's moralizing sin. "Well, yeah, I look lustfully a little bit at, you know, here and there. But, you know, at least I'm not cheating on my wife. Or at least I'm not," fill in the blank. It's justifying and moralizing sin. I think any of us that would say, "Well, this sin is not as bad as that sin in other people. My sin is not as bad as..." Listen, that's, again, justifying and moralizing sin. Paul was astounded that people could do this. and calls them out in the beginning. He says, beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself." You see, the religious or good people that Paul was talking to, what they were also doing is they were presuming on the grace of God. Check this out once again in verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" The Greek word for presume, another way that it can be translated, is to look down on with contempt. Right? And that maybe was not done in their thoughts or in the way that they talked about the riches of the kindness of grace, of the grace of God. It was demonstrated more in their actions. Right? Because we all know that actions speak much louder than words. Right? Actions are what demonstrate what is truly in the heart of a person. Right? And so they were looking down on with contempt the kindness of God by the way that they were living their lives. They were saying, "Well, I am forgiven," or "I am a good person," or "I don't need whatever is being offered because, well, at least I'm not as bad as, or at least I don't have the same issues as," and again, fill in the blank. The bottom line is this: we are all equally in need of the gospel. Every one of us need the gospel desperately. We need it daily. We need it moment by moment. We need it second by second. We are in desperate, in the same way that we need water, we need the gospel. The same way that we need air, we need the gospel. In the same way that we need food or shelter, all of the most basic necessities of life are the gospel is equal, if not even more needed than any of those. And Paul's point is that this kindness of God is not given to give us more opportunity to sin. This kindness of God is not God's stamp of approval on the way that I'm living my life. This kindness of God is meant to give you opportunity to change and repent. That is what what the Apostle Paul is communicating through this. Once again, verse 4, he says, "Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." And we need to repent. We need the gospel because God is just. Number two, if you're taking notes, is that God is just. Yes, God is kind, but he is also just. And Paul is trying to show us that this self-righteous attitude brings about a hardness of heart and unrepentance that ultimately will hurt us all in the end. Once again, verse 5, it says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The word that he uses for hardness of heart can also be translated as stubbornness. Anybody know someone that's stubborn? Anybody? Anybody here have a teenager? Okay, sweet. We all know someone that has stubbornness in them. I can be stubborn in specific ways. My wife can be stubborn in specific ways. Our sons are stubborn in specific ways. But there are especially some people, it's like nobody can get them to change. They dig their heels in. They stay there and they don't move. Again, what Paul is showing us is that there is sin that can harden our hearts that makes us stubborn in maybe not every area of life, but particular areas of sin that maybe now have existed for so long that we're okay with. We live with them, and we're not in the sin-killing business of that area of our life, but we're in the sin-maintaining business of that area of our life, which is not the repentance that Paul is saying we are called to. The author of Hebrews warns against this kind of sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Paul is taking this extremely seriously. There is sin that, if left unchecked, in fact, all sin if left unchecked, will lead to stubbornness and hardness of heart and unrepentance. As these people continue in the same sin that they are accusing others of, what they're doing is they are, what Paul says, storing up wrath. Now, what's super interesting about the word that he uses for storing up wrath is that the only other times that word in the Greek is used is almost always meant to be something positive for us. But here Paul uses it to communicate something negative. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 20, or 19 and 20, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, uses that same word. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal." But check this out. He says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." The juxtaposition that Paul is demonstrating here is that for the believer, especially, what we are doing is we are either storing up treasures in heaven, or if we are not living in faith, or maybe we're self-righteous and we think we have faith, but we truly do not, what we're doing is we're not storing up treasures, we're storing up wrath. And that's a huge distinction that needs to be made. Again, that wrath that he talks about, when he says it, it's not just anger in general. It's not just blind rage anger. What it is a long building anger. God's anger is not like our anger. You see, we can often go into a almost blind rage when we get angry. Right? Anger can have weird effects on us. It can change the chemistry of your brain even. It can make you think thoughts that you never would have thought if that anger was not there. It can make you behave in ways that you maybe never would if the anger was not there. But God's anger is not like our anger. God is not going to go into a blind rage. God's anger is calculated. God's anger is precise. God's anger is and does match the severity of the object of the anger. Psalm 62, verse 12 says, "And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." A lot of times we'll use that verse to say, oh, you need to work hard to earn. But in the same way, on the negative side, the wrath of God is being stored up at the same measure and severity of the object of the anger. And the only way out of this wrath, the only way to escape the wrath, is through faith and repentance. Again, our response to God's kindness must be repentance. There is no other way of escape. There is no outsmarting, there is no out-talking, there is no outmaneuvering God on this. This is, do you have faith and are you repenting? Or do you not have faith and are you, like the Apostle Paul talks about, impenitent and unrepentant? Our response must be repentance. And I just want to say this about repentance quickly before we close. Repentance is denying anything that might take the place of Jesus in our lives, and not just denying that thing, but also denying the pursuit of those things. That's what repentance truly is. It's not just stopping the action or the behavior, it's going after the root of the action or the behavior. You see, we can very easily get into just behavior modification practices when it comes to repentance. But repentance in its essence and in its nature is not just a change of your actions. It's a change of your mind and of your thinking and of even your being, which that is a Holy Spirit move. That's something that only the Lord can do within us. it's changing or going after anything that we use to try to quench our thirst for God. It's changing or going after anything that might curb our appetite for God. It's going after anything that blocks our view of Christ. And I'd say that there's two components that mark genuine repentance. It's an internal change of your heart, mind, and your will. And then it's an external change of actions and behaviors. That's what repentance is all about. It's not just behavior modification. It is changing or allowing the Holy Spirit to change the way that you think. So for us this evening, looking at the kindness of God, God has demonstrated his kindness to you in this. You are breathing. You have life. Your heart is beating. He has a calling on your life. He has things that he wants you to do for his kingdom. That is the kindness of God demonstrated to you. The question is, are we going to presume or look down on that kindness? Or are we going to let that kindness move us to repentance? Every time we sin and get away with it, it should be a cause for concern. It should be a cause for us to go, okay, Lord, I need to change. I need to move on this. I need to repent of this. Because this, again, the old saying is that we all need to be either killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I think the motivation for that murder of sin, if you will, must be the kindness of God. Yes, the wrath of God can be a great motivator, but I think it is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. That is what is meant to bring us to the foot of the cross, to understand and see the beauty of what Jesus accomplished for us on that cross, as his hands and feet were pierced, as he was wearing that crown of thorns, as he was bleeding from a back that was ripped open and a side that was pierced. Listen, that was done for us. That was done because of our sin. The open ones that people know about, the secret ones that no one knows about. And it is that kindness that is up on that was up on that cross that was meant to lead you and I all to repentance. And when we do, we get to live in the fullness of the life that God has promised for us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we have in the gospel. Let God's goodness and kindness lead you to repentance. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now. And as we think about tonight, your goodness, I ask God that you would help us all to let that be the motivator to repent and change, Lord, to disregard anything in our life that is blocking our view of you. To go after not just the behavior, but the root cause of the behavior that is against you. I pray, Lord, that we would think much of you, that we would not have hardened hearts, that we would not have stubborn hearts, but that we would look to you and the beauty of your grace and the beauty of the gospel and let it change us in ways that we probably don't even dream are possible. God, I pray that you'd be with all of us. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.